been with you almost 24 hours now. I appreciate so much your hospitality, all the hard work that's gone into this meeting, and appreciate your prayers so much. I'd like to turn with you again to Acts chapter 16 and notice another segment of Paul's second preaching trip among God's people. Lord willing, we'll be studying tonight verses 16 through 24. I've entitled my message, The Wiles of the Wicked One. The Wiles of the Wicked One. Verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. This passage certainly is a display when Paul said that a door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. We've rejoiced to see in this tour of Paul that God was leading him, and Paul was blessed to discern the will of God with regards to where he should preach. We noticed also that when he went to Philippi, where God had designed that he preach, he was greatly blessed, and Lydia's heart and her household was opened, and really the church at Philippi had gotten off the ground, and a blessed place of worship began. But isn't it always this way? Just when things seem to be going good, a Mack truck hits you in the face. And here Paul was faced with a damsel possessed with a spirit. I can't guarantee you tonight's going to be a real uplifting message. There are wicked spirits. There's no other way to interpret this passage of Scripture. Furthermore, the passage says that the damsel was possessed with this spirit. We know from the very beginning of Scripture, from the very beginning of time, that there is a wicked one. Genesis speaks to us this way, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And you remember he came to the woman and distorted and gave lies that were believed, and Adam followed. It does not end there. We could turn quickly to the book of Job and read that this creature actually conversed with God. In that first chapter, the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. And where had Satan been? He said, Where comest thou? And Satan answered, verse 7, Job 1, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that escheweth God, feareth God, and escheweth evil? Isn't it astounding that this wicked being conversed with God about one of God's own? Is it beyond the realm of possibility that he could assault one of us? I don't believe that Scripture would allow us to say we're immune to the assault of the wicked one. Our Savior was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Savior said to Peter that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat. The Scriptures in 1 Timothy, in that last chapter, speaks of the ministry and says that a man of God ought to be gentle and apt to teach, in patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Scriptures are replete with the fact we face not only wickedness, but a wicked one, not omnipotent, not omniscient, but very powerful and very knowledgeable, and that he does attempt to at least, our lives. And Paul met up with a woman, a young damsel, who was possessed with an evil spirit. Now I want to quickly say that I'm not going to charge that perhaps we need to be frightened with the thought of demon possession. But I am going to quickly say we must be concerned with demon oppression. That Satan actually does assault us. The book of Ephesians, where we read earlier in this meeting, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And this whole portion of Scripture tells us this: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the wicked one. This is you and I. We must be able to stand against the wiles of the wicked one. Now, there are those that attempt to explain away Satan, the wicked one, and the evil spirits simply by saying, well, that's just our depraved nature. But we cannot allow that. We've already looked at the fact that the Savior was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Was that his depraved nature? 1,000 times, no. The Savior was actually tempted of Satan. There are others who have said that perhaps when it says this one was possessed, and when we read through the Gospels that there were those that were possessed, it's just perhaps a glitch in the mental faculties. It's simply perhaps one that is, we might say, less privileged, or one who has in some way a deformity mentally. Oh, but friends, listen, in Matthew 4 and verse 24, the Savior's fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils. The writer is clear to distinguish between diseases and maladies that may be physiological and then the actual possession of a wicked one. Paul was coming up face to face with a damsel who was possessed with a wicked spirit. Make the hair rise on the back of your neck just to ponder this fact. I don't like to scare God's people. I love to think of Mary Poppins and the Sound of Music and everything's coming up roses and, you know, it's a beautiful world and all those kinds of things. And I believe we should have great joy and hope in the world in which we live. But we must face the fact that for us to live a righteous life, we will face difficulties, and that they will be as severe as actually facing again the oppression of the wicked one. Now we need to notice, as I mentioned already, that I can see that the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians 2, for instance, that in the new birth we have been delivered from having a nature that's only given to wickedness. He tells us, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, and where in time past you walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God is rich in mercy, and He's quickened us." So I think we need to make very clear the fact that God's children, for instance, Romans 6 and 16, gives us this thought: "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed." In other words, if we are to yield as God's children to the wicked one, we certainly will be afflicted with many maladies from the wicked one. But having been born again, we do not, and we neither must we think that it's inevitable that we are led away and ruined by the wicked one. There's hope in this message as much as there's a proper sense of fear. There are those who, in our day, will equate any involvement in sin to the wicked one. "Well, the devil made me do it. You know, it's not really my fault. It simply came over me and I couldn't help it." And we must not go there. We must fight. Notice when Paul speaks to this damsel, he says, "forthrightly." Grieved, he turned and said, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now, I'm not going to get into that point, but I do want to make this clear. When there's a lot of hocus pocus or rituals or religious services or particular rites that I'm sure maybe some good-intentioned people go through today in an attempt to think that through some ritual again, they're going to make someone just automatically get better, and assuming that they're possessed, it doesn't follow the pattern that either the Savior followed or Paul. They simply spoke. And in the power of God, the demons left. Now I'm going to turn from all of that and get on to something that I think will affect our lives today. There is such a thing as demon possession. We read it in the Scriptures. Summing up, I do not see that we as God's children must fear being controlled by a demon.
Amen.
But I do believe we must face the fact that we may be assaulted by the temptations that are presented to us. And where there are those that purport to cast out demons, it really doesn't follow the pattern that I see in the Scripture. And so I think there must be another answer for God's children. Let's not ignore the reality, but let's also face with confidence the truth where he says in James 4 and 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Or 1 Peter 5, where it says the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. Whom resist steadfast, he says, in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So let's notice further tonight the fight of evil oppression. The Savior said He came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. But the thief comes for to kill and to steal and to destroy. Satan comes in his assault to God's children to wreck their lives here, because he can't wreck us as far as glory. In fact, the book of Hebrews, may we rejoice in this thought. For as much it says as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. In my mind's eye, Satan has been dealt a left hook or whatever it is. I mean, he has been incapacitated with regards to eternity. Christ on the cross destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Friends, on that last day when Christ comes in all of His glory and all the holy angels with Him, and He'll sit upon the throne of His glory, according to Matthew 25. He'll set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. And He'll say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then you know how the story, how the gospel goes on relating what that day will be like. But then He says to those on the left that they must go into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And I guess it's just wickedness in me, but I can't wait to see that happen. Just dash him down there and let him burn forever. That's sort of some sweet revenge or something in me that I'm just glad that's going to happen someday. But we need to keep that in mind as we face the difficulty and the realization that there is a wise one that may assault us, to realize, first of all, that He is not ultimately victorious, and we draw from that the truth, neither is it therefore necessary that He be temporally or personally daily victorious either, because if the big blow has been wrought, then you can be sure the Lord will be with us in the lesser skirmishes as we dwell in Christ. And so it's not as black, perhaps, as we first began to view. Let's notice several areas in which Satan actually tempts us. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, put off the old man, put on the new man. We put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. And one of the ways we do that is putting away lying and speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. This is the passage that says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. A very great area where I have experienced, according to this passage, where Satan works, is where we're less than genuine with each other. We do not speak the truth to one another. You know, like a husband and wife. He comes in, you know, dragging his chin on the pavement. She says, what's wrong? He says, nothing. You know, well, it's obvious something's wrong. But he's not going to speak the truth. And friends, difficulty sets up. A parent on occasion can tell something is awry in the parent-child relationship. In fact, I've experienced it much to my dismay as a pastor as well. You can sense the chasm between yourself and a member. And you ask, and you inquire, and you pursue, gently of course, very kindly. But you can tell. The love's not there, the joy's not there. Something's wrong. Probably the one that's been snared by the devil is ashamed, stubborn, or something. But the truth will not be spoken. And I've seen years go by and then be made aware of the fact that one was being led deeper and deeper into the snares of sin. This passage says, don't give place to the devil. What's that saying? Have you ever heard somebody say, if you give them an inch, they'll take a mile? That's what this is saying. It's like opening the door this much to the salesman. And the next thing you know, he's in sitting down at the dining room table and you're paying $1,000 for something you didn't want. It just seems to happen. Don't give place to the devil. And one of the ways we give place to the devil is not speaking the truth with one another. Some people blow up. That's the husband that came home. Some people clam up. Tender little wife's been hurt somehow, and the husband says, what's wrong, honey? She said, nothing, but something is. And he ought to know without her telling, by the way. He ought to be omniscient and know. But it doesn't always work that way. We must not clam up or blow up. We must speak up. That's what this passage says. Don't give place to the devil. First Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll not elaborate on this, but just read the passage. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Satan is real, and he tempts us in areas, as in Ephesians and here, in ways perhaps we do not think that's really the problem. But he's getting a foothold. And he begins to work in our lives. Let's notice three particular areas that Satan works. We see the reality of it in the two passages I've read. First of all, I want us to look at the fact that Satan works on us that we will forget our position in Christ. The book of 2 Peter tells us this in this language. Talking about adding to our faith, he says, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins." A child of God forgetting who they are in Christ as a son or daughter of God. What did Satan tempt our Savior with? "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." If thou be the Son of God, fall down and worship. And the child of God comes to you and I and says, "How could you be a child of God?" And forgetting who we are in Christ, this passage says plainly, it's possible for one of God's children to lose the comprehension, or at least the assessing the fact that they are identified in Christ. We must remember that we have actually received forgiveness of sins. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And when we have sin before us, which every one of us will face every day, one of the ways Satan will work to cause us to be defeated in our mind and emotion is saying, "How could you? You must not be." And therefore, one of God's children will say, "Well, what's the use? And perhaps it is true, and I've just been mistaken all along." The Scripture says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Not will get to be, but it's an evidence that they have been. If you've believed on Christ, if you see there's evidence aplenty that God has worked in your hearts, that heaven is your home, and your initial belief in Him was because you're a sinner, and so here you've been accused again, I encourage you to cast not away the confidence that you once had, but come boldly into a throne of grace and confess your sin again and receive the truth, washing your conscience and soul anew, that you're accepted not by your daily works, but by the beloved and in the beloved. May God bless us as a people to realize that we've been justified in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are plain in 2 Corinthians. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And knowing that truth in Romans 8 and 33, He tells us, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Friends, we're not to cover up the sin or the guilt that's come upon us, that's actual guilt. But we're not to begin to doubt who we are in Christ. We're rather to flee to Him and to find the joy, once again, as I've already said, washing our minds and conscience with the truth. "It cannot be charged against me as far as eternal damnation. It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again." Friends, the love of God constrains us. You know, you can raise children several ways. They can be so scared to death, they'll be like little robots and just line up perfectly like ducks following a mama duck. And there is a place for proper discipline, but friends, love also goes a long, 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 long way. And here we're looking that following the Lord, fearing to do evil, yes, but drawn by the blessed truth that we are His, and living in that confidence. I never once that I remember. You say, "Well, you're too old, you just really can't remember." That might be true, I'm not sure. But I don't once remember doubting, even in discipline, my parents' love. And Hebrews 12 is plain. Whom the Father loveth, He scourgeth. Every son whom He receiveth.
in perhaps the guilt that washes over you when you have done that which you should not have done. It's actually affirming that you're His. Let not Satan do a number on you, but rush and confess the sin to the Lord. That is the blessing of truth. Let's not let the deceiver distort the fact that we're His. Secondly, Satan may cause us in this sense to remember our past. By that I mean to dwell on our past. The book of Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, verse 13, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and rejoicing, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine Paul remembering, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God, causing those to blaspheme, having some put to death, requiring that they deny the Lord? Can you imagine what must have been upon his mind as he looked back? It's been said that Christians crucify themselves between the thief of yesterday and the thief of the fear of tomorrow. And it's so true. Paul would have been immobilized if he would have dwelt on the fact of what he had done to the church previous. I'll make a bold statement tonight. In one sense, it does matter nothing what your former life has been. When you have seen yourself cleansed in the Lamb, view yourself as He's viewing you. We must remember, there are those who have said, well, I just can't forgive myself for the past. And I'm made to think, art thou bigger than the Lord? Because He has forgiven us in Christ. Rather, with open face, we ought to behold Him and what He's done for us, and we'll be changed into that image as we behold Him. Sometimes we think, if I'll dwell on it long enough, it's as if we think we will justify and somehow pay for our own sin if we say, I can't forgive myself. I will, as it were, have self-deprecation to the point as I twist and contort in guilt and hate of what I've been, till somehow God will be so pleased with what I've done. And it doesn't work that way. The Scriptures tell us we have been cleansed in Christ at the cross, and that the way we go forward is not dwelling on the past. He says, but again, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And see what we have been made in Him. Not what we were in the flesh, but what we are in Him. And then we're conformed into that image that we're viewing. Some become so preoccupied with self. Paul stated very clearly in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. How do y'all like my preaching? Don't answer. It doesn't really matter in one sense. Does that mean I would like for you to get something out of it? Yeah, it'd be pretty defeating otherwise. But notice what Paul said. It's a very small thing if I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. If Christ has accepted us, and God has accepted us in the Beloved, then rather than viewing the past and judging how I'm doing, always saying, how did I do this? How am I growing? He says, we're not to judge ourselves that way. We're to do what we can and leave it in the Lord's hands. Friends, there's freedom in the gospel. A parent does not expect every child to do everything exactly the same. We've been given differing gifts according to the Spirit. And I'm to do what the Lord has called me to do, and you're to do what the Lord has called you to do in the position where He's placed you. And we're not to judge one another in this sense, dwelling on where I've been and where I've come. Paul said, I know nothing by myself. And he said, I'm not going to be judged in that sense. Friends, don't you know that it's all by grace anyway? Do you remember when the laborers were called to serve for a day, and those that began early in the morning and those that went to work in 5 in the evening, they all received the same. You and I must not dwell on self. We must dwell on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's where we dwell. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I would bid you tonight, one of the greatest temptations of Satan is causing us to view ourselves and one another and judging and attempting to discern whether we're goody-two-shoes enough or not, whether we're really spiritual, whether or not we would merit God's blessing. We're never going to get there. We need to rejoice in the fact that we are His and then do what we can do. Satan works on us otherwise. So, forgetting our position, remembering our past, and thirdly, trembling at the future. Paul, again, was, I think, troubled by difficulties that were before him. He went to Corinth and he spoke these words, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Perhaps you've been there as well. 2 Corinthians 7 speaks this way, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Forgetting who we are in Christ, dwelling on the past, and Satan will tempt us to fear the future. Young parents, I think, often are troubled with what's going to become of my children, the difficulties they're facing. We must distinguish between legitimate planning and paralyzing forethought. The book of Matthew chapter 6, the Savior describes to us the difference. Take no thought for your life. That is the thought of paralyzing fear to where you're immobilized. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? It's a wicked world we live in. We shouldn't trifle with the reality of Satan. Read in the book of Jude where the archangel would not even dispute against the devil. It's a holy respect. But in the same sense as we fear Him, we must have confidence in God. Now, I may just be crazy, but I don't think I am. I have just as much confidence that God can bless the gospel and His people in this day and age to flourish in as great a way as He ever has. I don't believe it's mandatory that we just barely keep on going. Where we just hope if we don't have to close the doors of the church, we're really doing well. I don't believe that. I don't believe it has to be that God's children just barely keep from wiping out in sin. That they just hold on with their fingernails and we fear what's coming. We are
as the passage says, "Behold the fowls, are ye not much better than they?" I have one question for you. Is God still caring for the fowls? Is He not going to be with us until He comes again? Is He not going to bless His church? Are the promises in this book, does it say until 2004 and then there's a cutoff? Is He the same God that's ever been? Is He the same yesterday, today, and forever? Timothy was intimidated. He was a young man. He faced many of the difficulties at Ephesus. And Paul said, God's not given you, Timothy, the spirit of fear, but He's given you the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. We must take the truth of the power that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. That's true today. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But greater is He that's in us. It's the Spirit of God in us. And it's stronger than the spirit of this world. Friends, you have within you the capability of living a victorious life in holiness for the Lord Jesus Christ. For families to be blessed in our age. For churches to flourish. Satan's out there to try to keep it from us. But he's not. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I think a sound mind is going to be identified by a mind that's riveted to the Word of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations. If you're thinking, there's no way I can get through this. This is too big of a problem. Nobody would understand this. That's an imagination. It's not the truth. And that's why in Ephesians 6, if you wanted to sum up the message, just go and read that again and again and again. I've been told that a city block so thick with fog that you could not see, because of the fog, enough to even walk or drive, 100 feet deep with fog, doesn't have enough water in it to fill a glass. And friends, I think often that's the way Satan makes things look to us. There's not enough actual substance on occasion if we compare to the truth of the Word of God that we should be feared. We should be afraid. And yet we are. I read to you these passages again. James 4:17. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Trust in the Lord, and though you face difficulties as Paul did, remember you're victorious in Christ for heaven, and you will also be able to meet the difficulties in this life because of He that works in you. I thank you for the time. May God have His blessing.